Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our recently begun exposition of 1 John. We've spent the first two studies in introduction, which is very irregular for me, but I felt this book really needed it, and I got to say a lot of things up front that I felt were useful. If you want to backtrack, you didn't get to hear those two messages of introduction, you could go to our website and catch up with those. Now, we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the prologue of the book. We had pointed out that the syntax was complicated. It also presented some interpretive difficulties. I will not go back over that again, but if you take the interpretation that I suggested and for a moment set aside verse 2, which is really parenthetical, one could paraphrase the thought of verses 1 and 3 thusly. Let me read them, and then let me paraphrase them. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship, partnership with us. And indeed, our fellowship or partnership is with the Father in heaven, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Paraphrased, what John is saying here is we proclaim to you concerning the word of life or the gospel message concerning life what the facts have been from the get-go. We proclaim to you firsthand what we have seen, what we've heard with our own ears, what we watch closely over time, and what we handled up close and personal. Moreover, we proclaim this message to you with the intent that you might be fully partners with us in the truth, and that our joy in this ministry might be full, seeing you too continuing to abide with us in the truth. In the face of gross distortions of the gospel, particularly from Gnostic influences, in the face of heretical teachings about the subject of John, that is Christ, it is important to the apostle to set the record officially straight about the truth from the standpoint of those who were there at the beginning, as I say, up close and personal with our Savior. Now, with those two interpretive issues settled, and with the overarching message of these three verses summarized, let's look at the details in these three verses. The opening chain of relative clauses tends to affirm and stress in dramatic fashion that the gospel message about Christ is A, not only historical in its foundation, that is very important, but B, that historical message has been handed down and is being, as he writes, being handed down to his readers, not from third or second-hand sources, but being handed down from direct eyewitnesses and associates of Christ himself. So, if they or we or anybody else wants any information or clarification about the facts concerning the person, the teachings, the works of Jesus Christ, John is telling us that he and his fellow apostles are the last word. He speaks that into the face of heretical teachers who are perverting things. That's the thrust of this convoluted sentence. That is the prologue of this book, the first three verses. And folks, that is a very pertinent point to make. Although we're not, as I'm recording and as you will be hearing these messages, we're not at the Christmas season or at the Easter season, I would point out to you that when these seasons occur, the American media, as if on cue, always seems to break out feature stories or documentaries on the birth, the death, and the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. And they do that not with any reverence, but they do it always in a critical spirit, in the sense that they refuse to accept the biblical writers' accounts at face value. Their articles are usually skeptical in the sense that they attribute to the supernatural aspects of the narratives no credibility. They don't dispute that on any really factual basis, but on the basis of their own philosophical biases, namely this one, that the supernatural does not enter into the natural, and therefore miracles are by definition not really miracles, but those supernatural elements are phenomena that must have some more natural explanation, and away they go. Now, hear me. I have no problem with open dialogue about such matters in the media, provided they are fair and balanced, provided they give both sides equal time, provided they give both sides qualified spokespeople for their own point of view. However, that is rarely the case. Two things raise suspicions about an agenda on these seasonal visitations, disputing the historical claims of Christianity. One, think about this. How many times can you remember when the media has exposed the claims of other religions to scholarly criticism? Do you remember any? Can you imagine the media seizing upon the occasion of Hanukkah virtually every year to question the historical foundations of Judaism? Maybe I've missed it, but personally I can't recall that happening a single time. Or take Islam. Do you ever recall seeing a feature article or a TV documentary around the time of the Muslim Ramadan with a panel of Islamic experts, so-called, questioning the credibility of the alleged revelations of Allah to the supposed Prophet Muhammad? The regularity of one and the absence in the other cases, I suggest, is telling about the unfriendly intent of those who write and produce such articles and programs. That's why it's very important to us to remember that those who first proclaimed the gospel were those who could say what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, not just one of us, all of us, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, what we have seen and heard. Hey, we proclaim to you. We were there talking with Christ in the flesh. We know. It is also very suspicious not only to mention an intellectually dishonest tack for those modern writers and producers to lean heavily upon critical scholars for expert comment, and then, in the process, freeze out able and well-qualified evangelical scholars who, if the media would give them a chance, could capably deflect unfriendly views. But they don't do that. If they give our side any voice at all, you will notice that more often than not, they will turn not to some really qualified evangelical scholar, but they will turn to some visible, but in terms of scholarship, intellectually challenged evangelical like the late Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson. And these people have no standing for such interactions. In fact, especially Robertson, he has a genius for making the better way always sound like the worse reason. Possibly these media people are just that ignorant of the bank of evangelical scholarship out there. However, it's easier, I always tell my wife, to believe people are that crafty than to believe they're that ignorant. Whenever you hear this stuff, you always have to take it with a grain of salt, knowing you need to hear the other side, because some of the things you will hear in these programs and these articles are about as objective and square with the facts as the opinions of an Arab scholar weighing in on the historicity of Jewish claims to Palestine. And that's not exaggerated. As we will explain more fully a little later, the occasion of this epistle is, if we may put it so, some background noise. John is combating, as we mentioned in the introduction, some false teaching whose pernicious influence threatens to envelop the churches and utterly destroy its doctrinal integrity. They're reinventing the theology of the church so that it is no longer Christianity, but some other religion co-opting the name of Christianity. It's destructive of the moral purity of Christianity and its social harmony. Beliefs, I would remind you, are not merely academic concerns. Ideas, at least ideas that get any traction, always have consequences. When ideas get hold of people, the behavioral and attitudinal implications embedded in those ideas start to filter down from the brain into the feet, the mouth, the hands, and they work their way out into the streets for good or evil. Now, John understood these false teachings had to be checked or the church would have hell to pay. Literally, false teachers or heretics, as we call them, folks, are always revisionist and reductionist. Revisionist in the sense that they like to rewrite history without telling anyone what they're doing. And in doing so, they dupe the unwary and the unsophisticated, and they drag the naive into the webs of their deceit. Reductionist, they are in the sense that in one way or another, they make Jesus Christ out to be less than the Scriptures represent him as being. This has always been, you will notice, a key strategy of Satan, to dumb down Jesus Christ. Every cult, such as the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you name it, every cult does that. Every false religion scales down the person of Jesus Christ, making him less than who he is, even while professing respect for him. Or someone now with an anti-intellectual streak who is impatient with the world of thought and ideas will say, "Ah, Jim, what's the big deal? Hey, they all respect him at least. Take a half a loaf guy and be happy. Don't be a theological fuss button." Now, right there, you've just heard from the bottom of the class. Such an opinion is truly clueless. If Jesus Christ is less than full deity, which John is going to insist on, then, folks, he can't be Lord of all. And if he is stripped of his humanity, which the Gnostics did, he can't be our Savior, because then he couldn't and didn't die for our sins. An apparition can't die on a Roman cross. Hence, the price for our atonement has not been paid. We are still in our sins. Also, if Jesus were not truly human, he could not rise from the dead. For a phantom can't be put to death, and only the dead can be resurrected. Moreover, if the Scriptures are wrong in attributing both deity and humanity to Christ's person, then the Scriptures on which we rely for all religious and moral authority are untrustworthy. Hence, we can't know what is true about God and what isn't. It's anybody's guess. So, you see, folks, ideas matter. When the logic embedded in our ideas finally filters down, the implications, as I've just shown you, can be staggering and far-reaching. It's important that we believe right. No wonder John wrote this epistle to try to lay some false ideas to rest. And some of those ideas, in one form or another, are still alive and well and consequential, as they always have been. So it's no wonder John is anxious to assure the Christians in Asia Minor, where he ministered in the latter part of his life from his base in Ephesus, according to early church tradition. It's no wonder that he tried to get across that the message concerning the word of life, we believe the word of life here means the gospel of Christ, the message was by no means the product of idle hearsay. It was by no means the product of later human invention or historical romance. For around 85, when this tract was most likely penned, that was way too early for legend in its normal time-dependent process to develop. You can see that. Rather, John crafts his opening sentence, a sentence of three verses, to redline in the boldest possible way that the gospel message of Jesus Christ was firmly grounded upon close and very hands-on eyewitness experience with Jesus Christ the person. What we have heard, what we have seen with our very eyes, what we have beheld, not just a glimpse, but what we have beheld and our hands have handled. You remember Thomas in his post-resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, put his finger in Jesus' side, examined his hands, I think we come closest to understanding these impersonalized relative clauses here at the beginning of John 1 if we think of their sense something like this. What is the truth about what we have heard? What is the truth about what we have seen concerning the message of life? The gospel, John says in effect, get this, folks, because you still hear this garbage today from skeptics. John says, oh no, whoa, the gospel is not a story, a legend embellished or fabricated in the course of time. I and the other apostles, that's the force of we were there on the scene. We were intimately and constantly in contact with this unique life. We were up close and personal with this one who is the life source of all living things. Make no mistake about it, John says, all of our sensory faculties were up and running. This life was not manifested in a secret corner. What we preach to you today has not been altered. It has retained its integrity. What you hear from us is not time-fattened, but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What you hear from us is the original message proclaimed by the original witnesses who were on the scene from the get-go. So this preface is all in the spirit of if you want the truth, the real story, you have to go back to the beginning. And never forget, we were there. We, not the heretics that some of you have been listening to, some of you have been confused by, but we are your very best authority on this subject. We heard the Savior. We saw Him. We intently observed Him in action. We were so up close and personal that we pressed the very flesh. Nobody knows the truth better than us. So, here's the bottom line. If you're hearing any other account of Jesus Christ that doesn't jibe with what we teach, you're not hearing the truth. Somebody's trying to palm off on you a perverted version of Christianity that will sell your soul short. They are advertising a Jesus invented in their own twisted minds. These people, who though they may call themselves Christians, they really aren't. And folks, that is what I would emphasize today. You've got to go back to the Scriptures. You hear all of this garbage. We live in a media age, and it comes at us from 14,000 different directions. There is so much information and misinformation out there on our mental disk and all around us that it can get very confusing. That's why we've got to go back to the Scriptures. That's why we've got to go back to the original sources. There is a tendency to just level everything that is called Christian and lump it all in one bag and say, this is Christianity. Well, it's not. Christianity is what comports with the original history and what comports with apostolic doctrine. And if it doesn't agree with God's Word, it's not in agreement with Revelation, obviously. So it's incumbent upon us to go to places where we can be taught the truth. It's incumbent upon us to get in God's Word and to be responsible for our own souls and be responsible for what we believe, because we will ultimately act the way we believe. We can be sucked in and sucked under by some of these novel doctrines. Nothing is really new, because it'll always partake of something that has been in the past. It may not today be called Gnosticism, but may have features of that ancient era that John is dealing with. What John is saying here brings to my mind the late Charles Woodbridge, a former professor at Fuller Seminary way back in 1950, when it was still a really evangelical school. Dr. Woodbridge was really wired into the evangelical movers and shakers of the first half of the last century. When I was a student at Dallas, Dr. Woodbridge was invited on a couple of occasions to do special Bible lectures. One of his attributes was his love to regale the student body with some of his fascinating stories about other names from those days. Sometimes, as you sat there and listened to him peel those things off out of his memory and experience, you wondered many times, how could Dr. Woodbridge have had access to that kind of information? If the good doctor sensed that he might be stretching our credulity just a bit, his favorite sport was a rhetorical question. How do I know that? Because I was there. Or because he told me personally. That always set our minds at ease. Nothing like direct evidence from one who was there, who saw it, who heard it, who watched it, in a hands-on way. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, what we've seen and heard we proclaim to you. Well, that's John's point here in this preface. What I'm about to present to you concerning the gospel message is the original soundtrack. You're getting the real message on the best human authority possible. And I am assuring you that Jesus Christ was no ghost, as the Gnostics teach. He was no phantom, he was no apparition, nor was he a mere mortal man, but not the Son of God incarnate. Both of those positions are false, and neither squares with our witness. John goes on to reiterate in the strongest possible way, this eternal life that was manifested to us, this eternal life that was proclaimed in the word we preach to you, we heard with our own ears, so there's no better authority than us. Not only did we hear him personally, John continues, but I again proclaim, we apostles were dead on, direct eyewitnesses of his works. So don't for one minute entertain the notion that his incarnation was a figment of the solitary imagination of some mystically inclined person, or that it was the illusory product of some overly excitable human being. No way. And if a skeptic would object that the hearing and the seeing, hey, folks, those are physical faculties more easily deceived than others. Well, to this evidence, John responds, the apostles, that's implicit in the we and the our, the apostles did not have just a fleeting or transient glimpse of the word of life, but they beheld him as one might behold an actor on a stage. For the verb he uses is pronounced theaomai. We get our word theater from that. Not only that, they lived and walked in such daily close proximity to Christ that they actually touched him. Not one of them, but the whole apostolic band had front row seats and pressed the flesh, as we like to say. For example, when Jesus washed their feet on the night of the Passover, when John leaned back on his chest at the Last Supper to ask a question, and probably when he chose them, we can presume he probably, according to custom, laid his hands on them. No, he seems to say, don't buy into this poppycock that Jesus Christ was not a materialized being. As you've been told, he was a man, nothing more. Hey, John says, we had a ringside seat. We know there was something altogether sublime and otherworldly and cosmically transcendent about this one. Not all of us could have been so wrong that our faculties and discernment fail us so badly for so long all at once. That's not a plausible theory. This life was manifested, he said. This life, which was the subject of the gospel, was and is and ever shall be. This life was no ordinary life, but it is now characterized by John as the manifestation of divine life. That is, it's eternal life. It's one that had no beginning. It has no end. It's a life that reflects the divine moral nature. This is what we apostles have seen. And because we have seen it, we are compelled to do what we're doing. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Folks, the eternal life is not a metaphysical abstraction, but it's a quality of life embodied in a person. This person who in his pre-existent state, of whom one might say he was with the Father and was in history manifested to us. This one walked among us. We communed with him. And we are compelled by force of circumstances to proclaim his manifestation in the flesh to you, for the historical reality of the incarnation demands a verdict on the part of mankind. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.